Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. First John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's important that we are in fellowship with the Holy God, because only then, as believers in Jesus Christ, can we understand the Scripture. And when we are in sin and live in unconfessed sin, we cannot fully comprehend the truth of God's Word. But when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At that point, we recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's that very ministry which teaches the Christian the truth of God's Word. So let's allow time to do that this morning. Father, we come before You this morning. We pray that You might instruct us and teach us through the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that we might continue as a body to grow in Your grace, that we might appropriate Your plan for our life as we learn the Word of God. Sanctify us this morning through Your truth, because Your Word is truth, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9, verse 17. And here we are continuing the sixth trumpet judgment. As we noticed last time, we looked at verse 13. This section begins in verse 13 of chapter 9. We have an angel that sounded, the sixth angel, which was located from the four horns of the golden altar. This is in response to the prayers of the saints for divine justice. And the sixth angel announced and said, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." We examine the location, and it's interesting. I think there's a connection to Babylon. Babylon is located along the Euphrates River. And later on in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see that Babylon is a haunt of demons. It's an intensified place of demonic activity, and also a prison of demons. It's interesting that there will be criminal demons during the tribulation that will be confined in that geographical locale, probably having to do with their affinity or association with the Antichrist. So we have these criminal demons that are bound at the river Euphrates, and the four angels here were prepared for the exact moment in time. The text says in verse 15, they were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. That means the exact hour, the exact day, the exact month, and the exact year in God's timing. And they were prepared, meaning God prepared these criminal angels, and He permitted in His plan for these angels to implement divine justice upon an ungodly and unbelieving world. The Lord uses even evil people to accomplish His purposes. God is not and never will be the author of sin. The book of James indicates that. But God can use the free will and volition of men for His advantage. And God uses this for His advantage. The animosity of these demons, He turns that around and directs that toward the unbeliever. It's interesting. He uses the hatred of the demonic realm and turns it around and directs that hatred toward the unbelieving world. It's phenomenal to see how God and His sovereignty uses the fallen angelic realm to discipline, or even to not really discipline, but to punish the unbeliever during the tribulation. Now, as a result of the four angels being loose from that region of the Euphrates, these would be equal to general angels, generals in Satan's army. These are leaders in Satan's army. And the connection between verse 15 and 16, I think, is that These four general angels lead a multitude of other fallen demons, and their number of this demonic host is 200 million. A 200 million demonic army. There are those, some who think this is a 200 million man army. As Dr. Waller proposed in his commentary written during the 1960s, about that time there were 200 million, according to Time magazine, 200 million men in the Chinese army. And of course he tried to tie this to the later bowl judgment, where the kings of the east were prepared in the sixth bowl judgment. But obviously this is not the sixth bowl judgment, this is the sixth trumpet judgment. This occurs earlier. This is not a 200 million man army. This is a 200 million demonic army. There's a lot of parallels, which we examined last week, between this army and the other demonic army in the previous judgment. In chapter 9, verse 1 through 12, we have a demonic army that is used to torment men for 5 months. This army goes further, not only tormenting, but killing one-third of the earth's population. Look at verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Keep in mind the magnitude of this judgment. If there's over 6 billion people, probably 7 billion, I think, we a few months ago reached the 7 billion mark. Let's just use a round figure to do the math. It's 6 billion. What's one-third of 6 billion? 2 billion people wiped out. 2.5 billion people, 2 to 2.5 billion people, if the rapture would occur today, of mankind destroyed. Think about one judgment that could kill over 2 billion people on planet Earth. This is truly staggering. This is truly staggering. That's why the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, will be the worst period of calamity that the world has ever seen. If you think conditions are bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. The worst condition that will exist on planet Earth in human history, more deaths will occur during this period of time, even with this one judgment, than occurred in all the world wars combined. Think about that. It staggers the mind to think about the magnitude of this particular judgment. Now, we left off in verse 17, so let's take a look at that text. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. John now gets a visual of these invaders. I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents. Remember the previous judgment, the tails were like scorpions, stinging but not suffering death. Now these tails are like poisonous serpents, fatal in their blow. And that's a subtle distinction between the previous judgment and description of this demonic army. Then it says in verse 19, having heads, and with them they do harm. Now in spite of the fact, those survivors of this judgment, the other two-thirds of the world's population did not repent of their evil deeds. Not that they had to do that in order to be born again. That's not the point. But they had to do that in order to avoid God's temporal wrath. And that's repentance we will see later. If we get there today, maybe or maybe not, but we will see down the road that repentance here is for avoidance of God's temporal wrath, not the eternal. You don't repent of your sins in order to avoid eternal wrath in hell. You simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And the doctrine of repentance is very much misunderstood. Repentance, earlier in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, can also be addressed toward believers. Believers need to repent of certain sins if those sins are sin trends in their life, patterns of sin. Whereas a normal Christian walking in the light simply needs to confess his sin. There is a subtle difference between confession and repentance. They're not synonymous. Confession is a simple acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Repentance is a change of mind about a pattern or lifestyle in the believer's life. So the doctrine of repentance can be applied across a broad spectrum. But the point is the hardness of man's heart. I think that's the major point here. In spite of these severe judgments, which obviously come from God, obviously God permits this to happen. In spite of that fact, man, in the worst time in human history, is still absolutely stone cold, hardened in bitterness and hatred and rebellion against a holy God. So God uses both means in the tribulation. He uses his grace and mercy that sweeps in like a wave upon the unsaved. When the gospel goes out early in the tribulation, keep in mind 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the gospel goes out into every region of the world, and there's some saved from every single dialect and tongue and culture and language. In spite of that fact, God's judgment comes upon man. And still there are men, in spite of the mercy of God and the judgment of God, that still harden their heart against God. And it shows, I think the tribulation is a time where man is really shown to be who he is. You know, we have the premise that man is basically good. That's not the biblical premise. Since the fall of man is basically evil in his nature. And that evil nature is tested and comes out clearly at this point. That is one of the purposes of the tribulation, by the way. Revelation 3:10, the hour that will come upon all the world is sent to test those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth is clearly the unbelievers. This hour of judgment is sent to demonstrate the hardness of man's heart. And so we have a demonstration of the depravity of all mankind clearly seen here. You know, people ask, why study about the future and about all these different visions and demons and the various descriptions? And it sounds like mythology to me. Why study that? I think it has very practical application for us in the church age to see the nature of man, to see the character of God. We learn a lot about the nature and character of God and man when we study the book of Revelation. So it's very practical in its outworkings. Even though we will be spared from these judgments, we can still learn a lot from them. You know, if you say you can't learn from prophecy, you might as well make the same statement, you can't learn from history. And the majority of the Bible is either history or prophecy. Think about that. Either looking to the past or looking forward to the future. But it certainly has relevance and application to us today. History teaches us certain lessons, doesn't it? And history repeats itself in the book of Revelation, by the way. God sent cataclysmic judgments in Egypt in the past. What did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh hardened his heart. God will send even worse judgments in the future tribulation that mirror even greater the magnitude than those sent in Egypt. Man will still rebel against those judgments. Now, let's begin here with the description that John gives. And here he sees the horses in the vision and those riders who sat on them. And they had breastplates of fiery red. Here he gives us a visual description. John begins with, "Thus I saw." Here John sees this through a prophetic vision. Keep in mind, John at the beginning of the book of Revelation is on the Isle of Patmos. John is on an isle for the criminally insane. This was an isle of captivity for criminals. And John was there on the rock, working, probably literally pounding rocks, as he was there as a criminal. But he had time, though, to write things down, and he wrote the book of Revelation there on the Isle of Patmos while in prison or in prison there. He sees this through prophetic vision. And he sees here in this particular aspect of the vision, he sees horses. Now, horses are usually mentioned in the scripture in connection with warfare. Recently watched an excellent movie, War Horse. And you think about horses that are associated and have to go to war. Well, he sees here war horses and the riders of those horses. So he saw the horses in this vision. The word vision means to see or perceive. It's a supernatural presentation of certain scenery in relationship to circumstances. Or let me restate that. It is a supernatural presentation of certain scenery or circumstances to the mind of a person while awake. A dream would be God's revelation to someone while he's asleep. A vision is, we would say, daydream. You know, it seems like a contradiction here, but it would be something that God would reveal to John while he's awake. And so John sees this panoramic vision of these horses and their riders, those who sat on him. Now, the first impression here is who is he describing here? Is he describing the riders when he mentions the various colors or the horses? And I have a helpful comment here. The first impression is to assign it to the riders only. Now, because of the Greek language, I won't repeat those Greek words here, but those who sat is nearest to erkantos. On the other hand, with this as the first feature in the description, the stronger probability is that it applies to the horses as well, because they are the main subject of the rest of the description. So here is probably applied to the horses when he describes their breastplates here. Now, you see here a depiction by Clarence Larkin of what this rider and the horse look like. And of course we have the fire, you've heard of fire-breathing dragons, but this is not mythology here, this is literal. But keep in mind, the nature here that he describes is demonic. So it takes the shape of a horse. These demonic riders and the horses that they ride upon are probably a reference to demons. Just like the previous judgment, we saw the scorpions, or we saw the locust demons. Demons taking the shape and form of locusts. Later on, we will see demons taking the shape of frogs, interestingly enough. So demons taking the appearance and form and shape of various animals. We see that throughout the book of Revelation. And so we're not necessarily describing, no literal horse looks like this. No literal horse looks like this. It is obviously a supernatural creature or demonic in nature. Now, let's take a look at the description. I'll keep this picture up here while we read verse 17. They had breastplates of fiery red and hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and then the head of the horses were like the head of lions. So we have sort of a lion's mane there in the picture. I don't know if you can see that. But he says, out of their mouth came fire and smoke and brimstone. You see that coming out of the mouth of this particular creature. And then by the three plagues, fire, smoke, and brimstone, a third of mankind was killed. Verse 19 further describes this creature, for their power is in their tails, in their mouth and in their tails. So unlike the scorpion demonic locusts, the power was in their tails. Here it's both. The tail and the mouth had authority to do harm and damage. Their tails are like serpents. That's why you have a snake coming out of his tail. And they're having heads, and with them they do harm. So here is a vivid description, Clarence Larkin trying to in some manner depict the appearance of this composite creature. Keep in mind, the book of Daniel also describes composite. Each element describes the nature of the activity of the creature. Just like in Daniel chapter 2 and following, we have various composite images of various animals. Revelation continues that idea. And this describes the characteristic of the demons and what they do. Now, they had breastplates. Thorax is the word here for breastplate. And it is a covering of armor that covers the body from the neck to the thighs. What is the picture here that they had breastplates? The idea is invincibility. Just like a soldier in warfare having a breastplate as a defensive weapon. So the idea is these particular demons are invincible. Invincible. The breastplate, of course, covers the vital organs. And this is the idea that these demons will not be stopped. They will not be defeated in what they are about to do. Further description here, the breastplates were red in nature, red in color, with the word here related to the Greek word pure, P-U-R, and this means fiery, or literally the color of fire, burning fire. And that's why the New King James translates this fiery red, fiery red. So the breastplates were a picture of fiery red. And red, of course, is also a depiction of blood. I don't have this in my notes, but the red is used as a color of blood, probably indicating what these particular demons will do to unsaved mankind, the result of their attacks. Now, the three colors parallel the three plagues that come out of their mouth. And interestingly enough, we have here what comes out of their mouth. Last part of verse 17, out of their mouth comes fire, and representing the fiery red breastplates, and then smoke. We'll see blue smoke here. Have a picture of blue smoke coming out, and then brimstone parallels sulfur yellow, the color sulfur yellow. It's brimstone. So that depicts the nature of the judgments. So the description here is in relationship to what they do. The colors there are not there just to make it look pretty or all that nice and aesthetic, but it's a vivid description of the nature of the destruction that will come forth from these creatures. Now, hyacinth blue is having the deep blue color of the hyacinth, or here, more than likely, the color of blue smoke. I go with the second, even though both of the color can be the same. But the depiction here is not of a pretty flower. I do have a picture. I think I have a picture here. That's when you shouldn't think about this when you see these creatures, ladies. This is not the first thing that would come to your mind. Maybe you can relate to the color of these beings, but this is more than likely it would be this right here. Blue smoke. Blue smoke. So blue smoke is here depicted as coming out of their mouth. Now, I'm going to walk on water this morning, so to speak, like Peter, and then I'll have to say, Lord, save me. I'm going to speculate. I want to make sure when I speculate that it's not thus saith the Lord. It's my educated guess. I'm guessing here that the nature of this particular judgment is sort of like a gas that poisons mankind and is destructive in nature. Possible that one of the three elements that comes out, the blue like smoke, would be kind of a poisonous gas. And we know that that was an element of warfare used in both world wars, more in World War I than in World War II. But we have poison gas killing a multitude of people. Is that a possibility of that particular judgment? Could that be poison gas? Possible. I'm not going to say absolutely, since the text doesn't really give us specifics. All we know is it will result in the death one-third of mankind. So the color pairs up well. And then we have the third color here, sulfur yellow. So we have here burning. It's interesting that burning sulfur creates a blue flame. I didn't know this. But burning sulfur, not having had chemistry in college or even high school, but those of you who have had yellow sulfur in its various forms, and you heat that up, and this is the depiction of sulfur burning. It has this deep bluish color. So it's all related here to the particular nature of their judgments. The sulfur that burns issues in a blue smoke. That's why I tend to lean toward the description here of a bluish smoke that comes out, sulfurous smoke that comes out of the mouth of these particular creatures or demons. And that is used, whatever that consists of, to poison. We know that sulfur can be poisonous. You breathe enough sulfur, you can die. Those, interestingly, I've watched a PBS special about volcanologists, those who go into volcanoes and explore those, and one guy went into the closest ever they've ever been to a live crater volcano, very close, dropped 3,000 feet with ropes down over the side of this crater close to the volcano. It's a very dangerous thing, but the sulfur that comes out of that, if you don't protect yourself, could eventually kill you. So again, that leads credence, I think, the idea some kind of gas that is used, sulfur, to destroy mankind. Now, the heads of the horses are described as heads of lions. We know that lion is the king of the jungle, so more than likely this indicates the ferocity, the fierceness of these creatures and their approach. And then out of their mouths comes literal pure, P-U-R, fire. Literal fire comes out of the mouth of these horses, which probably here represent demons, the composite demonic creatures. And then smoke, secondly. And then thirdly, sulfurous flames. Now, Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. We see here, I think, a precursor upon mankind of their eventual doom and destiny. It's interesting that smoke is used as a form of judgment upon unsaved mankind while they're living, but smoke will also be a form of judgment upon those very same creatures, the very same individuals who will experience eternal torment and smoke and fire in the lake of fire. So it's almost like this, because of your hardness and rebellion, this is a precursor of your ultimate doom and destiny. God, in the particular nature of judgment, see, God is totally just in the very way He implements His judgments. He gives them a precursor of what hell will be like. Think about this. When we look in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, we have here the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. Same creatures that are experiencing these very judgments. Same time period. So the ones who experience this fire and smoke and brimstone, this sulfurous gas as a form of judgment, will experience the very same in the eternal lake of fire, but that experience will be eternal in nature. So the very same elements are used in eternal destruction. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no day, rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives a mark of his name. You know how people try to avoid the nature, even today, of hell as eternal in nature. They'll say, well, the smoke is forever, but the torment is not forever. Well, think about that. How ridiculous is that? They have no rest day or night. It's the connection here. The nature of their judgment is equal in nature to their eternal nature, their immortal souls who will be judged. Man is created with an immortal soul. That's not simply a Greek concept, as the critics would accuse those who hold to the eternal nature of man, but a biblical concept. We were created with an eternal soul, and that eternal soul will live in heaven or hell. But in hell, it will not really be living, will it? It will be suffering. Is annihilation taught in the Word of God? No, it's clearly not. You won't be thrown into the lake of fire and then simply cease to exist. The hell is eternal in nature. There are many critics today, even in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, who deny the eternal nature of hell and everlasting punishment. Many of the evangelicals are moving away because it offends people. And they impugn the character of God. Let me tell you though, if you lived during that time of the tribulation, you would think different of God's justice. You would see clearly as a believer justice and the righteousness of His judgments. That's why later the angels even say, "Just and true or righteous are your judgments, O Lord." It's right what God is doing. We cannot ever impugn God with not being fair and offering mankind salvation freely, but man rebelling and refusing that, God's grace. And the only thing left for man is he chooses his own destiny, by the way. He chooses his place in the lake of fire by rejecting the clear gospel of grace. So we have a precursor, I think, in the judgments that result in their physical death and what will eventually result in their eternal death. Yes, eternal death. Death means separation. The Bible describes the lake of fire as a place of everlasting death, eternal separation from a holy God. This is called what? The second death. The second death. So out of their mouths come fire. These are the instruments of judgment that come from these demons. Fire and smoke and sulfurous flames. You remember the nature of judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah? What did God rain down from the skies? Fire and brimstone against the proud homosexual community of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rain down fire. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, it says it was gay pride that caused their judgment. Not simply the fact that they were gay, that's true enough, but the fact that they were arrogant. Gay pride. So gay pride was the cause of God raining fire and brimstone. And think about the nature of volcanic activity, literally. This is literal that God used, and around the Dead Sea is an area of volcanic activity. And God more than likely used the eruption of a volcano and centered that. You know, a smart bomb targeted to a specific area. Well, God did that. That's nothing new. Back in Sodom and Gomorrah, targeted His judgments. And think about this. God will target His specific judgments toward the unbeliever and leave the believer during that time. That won't be the church age believer. We'll be in heaven. But the tribulational saint will leave him unscathed through this judgment. Now, even we have weapons of fire as destructive instruments of warfare and destruction during the various world wars. Here's a picture of a soldier having a flamethrower. Imagine the damage done with these flamethrowers, fire shooting out. This is not to say that he's describing modern warfare. Again, this is supernatural in nature. He's not describing modern warfare because who are the instruments of this destruction? Demons. Not flame coming out of a soldier who has chemicals on his backpack. He's not describing that there, but I just want to get kind of a visual of the nature of the judgment that will occur. That image alone says a lot, especially if you show people who are objects of that. We don't want to be graphic here, but just the idea of fire coming at you to burn and incinerate you as a weapon of warfare. And that pictures the ugliness here of this particular judgment. So this is an ultimate preview of their doom. We see this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. While we're on the subject, let's take a look at this verse. And I think this verse is pretty convincing, if you exegete it literally, pretty convincing to show you the nature of hell is eternal. The nature of punishment of hell is not annihilation. It is eternal destruction. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the abyss. He'll go out to deceive a portion of the world in his rebellion. Fire will come down from God. Again, in verse 9, it's interesting. God using an element that will eventually culminate in eternal destruction. God uses temporal fire as an instrument of judgment, and then this leads into eternal fire. Look at verse 10. So fire comes down and consumes this rebellious army at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. Notice, this is very important. When were the beast and false prophet cast in the lake of fire? 1,000 years earlier. Are they still there? Yes. The text says they're not burnt up after 1,000 years. They're still there. So it shows you that they're not annihilated. And as further description of the eternal nature of hell, look at the words here. And they will be tormented. Not that the fire will be forever, or the smoke, that is true, but they will be tormented. That's clear here. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. I can't see how you can make that language anything else than permanent. Now, I'll tell you the argument, just so you'll know the comeback. Well, that word aeonion is used in the Bible in the Old Testament sometimes to refer just during this lifetime. That word forever does not necessarily mean forever, always. I grant that, but in the context, it's clear, especially when you have the added description day and night. So when you have the added description day and night, you have the eternal nature. By the way, God is eternal. Are you saying that God is not eternal in nature? That word is clearly used in the New Testament for something that is endless in duration. So don't come back and try to say, well, that word is used in some cases of just during this lifetime, within a lifetime, and try to apply that out of context in a different passage and say that, well, the torment is not eternal in nature. This is some of the arguments of the annihilationists. And it doesn't wash here. The description is pretty clear. This is day and night. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly and unbelieving, notice those who do not believe, abominable and murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Death there again doesn't mean ceasing to exist. That's another misunderstanding of death. Death means separation. They will experience an eternal separation from a holy God in a place called the lake of fire. That is the second death. This particular judgment that occurs in the trumpet judgment series depicts their ultimate doom. Natural horses obviously do not breathe fire, smoke, and brimstone. You may have seen, you know, medieval cartoons of these fire-breathing creatures, but they do not naturally breathe fire, smoke, and brimstone. But there are insects which can create chemical compounds, certain beetles, that combine two opposing compounds together and shoot literal fire. And a bombardier beetle, I think, is one of those insects that can chemically produce something similar to this in nature. So don't say that this is mythology and all this and it's ridiculous. This can happen. It certainly will, especially when you have demons behind the actions. Keep in mind, what happens with Antichrist's minister of sin or the false prophet? What does he do? Call fire down from heaven. The genuine prophets of God will do that as well, but Satan, being the imitator as he is, will use the false prophet to literally call fire down from heaven. Demonic in nature. So these demons can certainly generate fire in order to destroy mankind. We will see that it's already, you know, that will already have been done by this point in the tribulation. They will try to imitate the work of God. And of course, even back in Egypt, the imitation was not exact because only the first few plagues were imitated by Moses, not the others. There are certain things that Pharaoh's magicians couldn't imitate. God is obviously more powerful than Satan. Now, verse 19 says, by these three plagues. The word plague means a sudden calamity that causes severe distress. A blow of fate. Although I don't like that word fate, the idea has not really a biblical connotation. This is your fate, like it's an impersonal destiny. We don't want to really use that terminology when we're describing God here, but the idea here is a calamity that causes severe distress. Now, I think the problem with proper Bible interpretation is not only the fact that you don't know Greek or Hebrew. I'm not going to fault you if you don't know Greek or Hebrew. The fault is we don't even know English. See, the English understanding here, simply look in an English dictionary, which I did, I'll show you, the word plague. What do we normally think of when we think of plague? Biological, don't we? We think of some disease. And therefore, you have commentators said, well, the three plagues, really fire, smoke, and brimstone, is some sort of disease that God inflicts upon mankind. Wait a second. Hold the phone. Not necessarily so. The word plague can mean simply calamity. I'll show you the English here. Now, here I took it literally out of Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Copied it. Here it is. Looking at the word plague, it's a noun. Middle English. And it's here from the Latin plaga, and meaning a blow. And a 14th century word. Now, three definitions of a plague in English. A disastrous evil or affliction, a calamity. And then it has A and B. The example B would be a plague of locusts. That would be a calamity. And then normally we think of number two, right? An epidemic disease. Right? An epidemic disease. We think, well, plague, it must be a disease. Not necessarily. It can be definition number one, right? It can be a calamity. Disease is a second definition of a plague. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. The example would be a bubonic plague. Third, a plague can be a nuisance, a cause of irritation. So Webster at least lists three different distinct definitions for the English word plague. I would say that it would be here under definition number one, a calamity. It's that the way in the Greek as well, not necessarily a disease that God sends. So here, God sends a calamity upon man. Now, the same word is used in the Septuagint to further this support. In Egypt, the plagues of Egypt, Exodus 11:1, which consisted of other things other than diseases. There were calamities, hail coming down upon mankind. It was called a plague. So all you need to do is go back to the Old Testament to define the meaning of the word plague. Now, the result of these three separate plagues. Now, these are three separate judgments. I don't think they're combined into one, but they're three separate judgments. And this is the indication here. I think Robert Thomas indicated that the definite article in the Greek indicates that there are three distinct plagues, one after the other, of a fire. Plague number one, for instance, 9:18. Plague, first wave, we would call this wave number one by the demons, fire, sweeping up mankind. Wave number two, judgment, is smoke. Wave number three, judgment, is brimstone, which comes upon mankind. Three particular waves of judgment within this particular series here. Now, together they will be responsible, these three plagues, for the largest death toll in human history so far. Now, by fire and smoke and brimstone, which came out of their mouths, this could refer to the locusts of verse 10 could only afflict pain. But these creatures will have power to kill, and this is a contrast. They have power and permission to kill. You remember Job's case when Satan appeared in heaven in front of Job? And the Lord says, you may test him. Of course, the difference between this account here and Job was a believer. Okay, here we're dealing with unbelievers. Now, in Job's case, God simply wanted to put his faith to the test. Faith must be tested, by the way. If you're a just person who's saved and you live by faith, your faith will be tested. God will send some trial to test to see if you really believe his word. So expect that. Now, God appeared in heaven in front, Satan appeared in heaven in front of God. All right, here's my righteous servant Job. God says, have you seen my righteous servant Job? Yeah, but I bet if you take away his possessions, I'm paraphrasing. Well, how many do that? Yeah, I bet if you take away his possessions, then he will curse you. Go ahead. Try it. So that's what he does. And then he says, no, well, you know, if you really touch his body, then he will curse you. And basically God says, go ahead, I give you permission, but do not kill him. Notice we had limitation earlier. He said you can afflict his possessions, but don't touch his body. Second way, go ahead, touch his body, but don't inflict him with death. Now think about this. God here obviously gives the green light, go to these demons, and says, go all the way. Kill them. So the permission of God is unlimited. God says, go ahead. He uses demons to send three waves of plague and calamity upon mankind that will result in one-third of the earth's population being destroyed. The authority is in their mouth. The power, the capability is the idea. Exousia. The might, capability, they have capability, but where is it? The destructive capability is in their mouth and in their tails. This is destruction from the front and the back. Not simply in the tails as with the previous trumpet judgment. And their tails are like serpents. Notice the word like, very important. Simile. Their tails were not actual serpents. Again, the description here is of a composite image that describes the activity of these demons. So the tails were not actual serpents, but they function like serpents. The power of the tails enables the horses to hurt people physically. With them they do harm. They torture with the pain of a snake bite, as with the locust of the previous trumpet. The sting is the extent of the pain from the locust, but the demonic horses not only inflict comparable worse pain, they also kill. The connotation here is the idea of torment and death. Torment to the point of physical death. Tails being like serpents. And of course, we know we also have the leader, Satan, is described as a serpent. And then with them, they do injury, damage, harm. Now, here's comparing the two judgments side by side. Larkin again. We have the previous fifth trumpet judgment. The locust-like demons in appearance. Here we have the sixth trumpet judgment. We have a demonic horse-like creature with a rider inflicting particular judgments. That lasts 5 months. Only results in the torment of men. They will try to commit suicide and will be unable to. And then this will actually cause their death, and even a greater multitude of people will be killed and destroyed. Now, the result of this is what? You would think the survivors, you know, there's a popular show called Survivor. Can you put you out in the middle of the jungle and can you survive? Most of those shows are for people who have no better time to do anything constructive. But anyway, here, the rest of the mankind, the survivors who were not killed, you would think, having seen three waves of calamity killing billions of people, you would think, wow, let's bow down before a holy, righteous God. You think that they would change their ways, but they don't. They don't. This is very telling, like I said at the beginning of this message. This tells us the hardness and utter rebellion of man against God. You know, we think people, unsaved people, generally as misinformed, don't we? Oh, if they really knew the truth, they're just simply misinformed. You know, if we treat them with kindness and love, you know, maybe that'll make a difference. And it can, as a Christian, we are to do so. We are a light and testimony. It can make a difference. But there are those who will still openly defy God. Something good happens to them, or you can send discipline upon them, punishment, and they're still hardened in their heart. And this is the picture of mankind, man still in rebellion. Yes, there will be those not of this category who will be believers. Keep in mind the third classification. Those unbelievers destroyed by this judgment, those unbelievers who remain and are spared by this judgment, and then believers. But the ones that remain, the majority of them, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons. See, their concept of God affected how they lived. I want to make that point. Their understanding of God affects day-to-day living. Idol worship, which is where we'll be worshiping of demons, leads to immorality. The very nature of it. So, they worshiped idols. They worshiped another god, and that affected the way they lived. They did not repent of the works of their hands that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, and brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. We can go back, maybe next week we'll look at the book of Psalms and see how some of these idols, even in Jeremiah's day, were mocked. And they could not do anything. They're not true gods. And so these individuals are still hardened. And this tells me that God is perfectly just in what he will do during this period of time. Let's bow our heads. There are those here listening, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the gospel is so clear. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I encourage you to trust in Christ for eternal life. He died on the cross for your sins. He paid the full penalty of your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And now he offers you salvation as a free gift. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Just believe, trust in Christ as your Savior for eternal life. He is the only one that can take you to heaven. He made full payment for your sins. Simply believe in him. The second you do that, place your confidence in Christ for eternal life, you are born again. You are saved. You have everlasting life. And nothing can change that. You will be in heaven, guaranteed, because salvation is secure and it's permanent. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. And may even understanding and studying these things wake us up to a just and holy God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.